Wonderful. So to give a snapshot, we're going through the book of Nehemiah up to chapter 10. And if you're vaguely familiar with Nehemiah, for those who are visiting today, there's sort of this process and journey they go on of building the wall. And that building gets complete of the wall in chapter 6. There's all this sort of opposition they face and difficulty and strife. And you sort of think, wow, like the whole focus of the book is around building this wall. And you get halfway through and the thing's finished. And you think, what's to come? And what happens is essentially in chapter 8, Ezra stands up and he reads the law from, they make this like a pulpit, for want of a better word, out of wood. He climbs up onto it and he reads, and the people just sit under the law as it's being read, and the priests and the Levites are there and they help to give the understanding and the meaning, it says, the interpretation of the words. And then essentially from that point on in chapter 8, the remainder of the book is almost the outflow and the implications of what happened when the law was read. And you see these people re-engaging with God's instruction, with his commandment. It has immediate effect towards the end of chapter 8. They celebrate the Feast of Booths. It's the first time it says that that has been celebrated to that extent since the days of Joshua. Last week in chapter 9, fascinating, after this great celebration, and it's just interesting, I'll just put this in context, right? The first six books of the chapter, first six chapters of the book actually, no one even blinked an eyelid. Is anyone listening? Okay, we do have some people awake. The first, not just myself here, the first six chapters of the book, they take a span of maybe a year in time, at least 6 to 8 months, right? This whole period. We're reading here from chapter 8 through to chapter 10. This happens in the space of like almost a week by comparison. If you just look at the timing of it, right? So it's like a real big slowdown, and it's just this slow motion view of what's happening. So we get to chapter 9, they celebrate this great feast, there's festivity, there's these gifts giving, there's much just gladness. And then after that, the day there's a day, and then the following day, there's this mourning that rises up from within this people, this gravity, a weight. And it overflows out in chapter 9 in confession and sackcloth. Again, they sit under the word and they listen to it being read. And it's like they're getting this clarity and this understanding of the will of God for their lives. Brothers and sisters, let us remember the privilege of having this. This is a high privilege. We have multiple of these books on our shelves. Let us not neglect the deep privilege it is of what we have. And so they sit and they confess their sins, the sins of the fathers in chapter 9, we were looking at this last week, and then they go through and they look at this journey and they reflect what has happened that we have got here. And they look at their history going back right to creation, how God created the heavens and the earth. They look at the call of Abraham, they look at the Lord rescuing them out of Egypt, they're wandering in the wilderness, so many things. And in this process of reflection in verse 33 we were drawing out last week, it says the conclusion is this, 33 of chapter 9, you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully and we have acted wickedly. And at the very end of chapter 9, verse 38, the last verse, it says this, because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing on the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. Interestingly, the Hebrew Bible, that is chapter verse 1 of chapter 10. I think that's a good way to put it. It's like opening up this transition. And what we're going to do here in chapter 10, I'm going to break this into three parts. And I'm calling this a call to covenant. Brothers and sisters, I believe the Lord is putting out today through his word a call for his people to covenant. And you have answered this. But it's important to be reminded of this call. And there are three sections we're going to look at. The first is the list of names from verse 1 through to 27. We're going to look then at 28 through to 31, and that's going to be looking at holiness. The first part is going to be looking at commitment, and the last part is going to be looking at a costly worship. So a call to covenant, commitment, holiness and costly worship, all coming from this. And see how, you know, let us not treat the word lightly, brothers and sisters. so easily. You know, we can read through the names and you think, oh, it gets hard. And it is hard. And Nate, thank you so much for persevering. I was impressed that you even attempted. You know, you put yourself in his shoes. But so easily, you know, when we're reading this part of the Bible, brothers and sisters, it's often just in the context of reading through the Bible in a year and you're already six chapters behind, you're just smashing it through. Let us sit and let the Holy Spirit deal with his word into our lives. Let us take heed. Let us pay attention. So they look at their history and they look again. This is like almost a week on from the impact of having the law being read and this revelation. Wow, all these things that the Lord desires for my life. And they come to this point in 38, because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing on the sealed document. This is not just something you flippantly enter into. You walk through a shopping mall and you have people trying to sign you up. They'll give you all the freebies, you know, and it's so easy just to sign up and enter into something. This is not that sort of a thing. This is a relationship of weight. I've been reflecting on covenant and realizing, Lord, I have so much to learn about what a covenant is, the importance of it, why you call us into a covenant, why you made it a covenant we now call the old covenant and a new covenant. And there is a difference between the two. What these people, the covenant that they are affirming is not the covenant that you and I are. We have been given a far greater covenant, the fulfillment in Christ that has made this covenant that they were affirming then obsolete. It is a shadow, Hebrews says, this covenant. And yet even this covenant has a glory in it that is to be revealed. So what I'm going to do is simply draw out these three things around commitment, holiness, and costly worship that apply both to the old covenant and to the new covenant. And it starts with this commitment. We make a firm covenant in writing. There are many commitments we have in life, many relationships. And not every relationship has a document that's written up that outlines the terms and the situations of all the aspects of that relationship. Probably happens most in your workplace when you have that sort of a documentation. But here, they're saying, we are so sensing the need to identify, recognize, honor this covenant that we're gonna write this down. We're going to make this firm. It's not just something we're going to say with our lips. We want it to be noted. And so they start on the sealed document. There are the princes, the Levites, the priests. Princes meaning chiefs or rulers. So Nehemiah is mentioned there, the key character in this book. It goes on and mentions, if I counted correctly, there are 22 priests. It goes on and mentions around 19 Levites. There's probably give or take because there's... mentions brothers, and then 44 chiefs. Such a small group of people. But I was reflecting, if you think from God's perspective, out of the entire world, at this point in time, there's the Persian Empire, mighty kings who have amassed huge areas of land, great power, wealth, huge armies fighting massive battles. There's, you know... I don't know, Aboriginal people down in Australia, there's maybe, you know, the Incans and the Mayans, I don't know what's going on in other parts of the world. Like, it's so diverse. And yet, brothers and sisters, out of all that is happening in the world, the Lord's attention is on 44 people, 44 chiefs, 22 priests, 19 Levites, Nehemiah. He is focused there. Why? Because there is a group of people who are saying, we want to be in covenant, in relationship with you. And from God's perspective, this book gives us God's perspective, brothers and sisters. He is saying, out of everything happening in the world at this point in time, this is what I'm focused on. Indeed, if there is no commitment, there can be no covenant. That is why this is so important. Commitment. Any relationship you have, you are going to need commitment to it. In your marriage, your friendships, there's going to be highs and lows, difficulties, your brothers, your sisters, your work colleagues, doesn't matter. There is a need for commitment. A covenant with the Lord is no different. There is a need for commitment. Without a commitment, the covenant, it simply cannot exist. And more than that, it's not only existence of that relationship is dependent on commitment. It is the covenant continuing to be upheld, continue to be acted upon, an ongoing commitment, not just in a moment, not just in a situation where we say, yes, we can write down, but it is an ongoing commitment. And if you read through to the end of the book, that is really important. And so they start here with this commitment of a few people, names we can barely pronounce. Oh boy, that would probably be just if they were sitting here while we're trying to read it. No, that's not how you say my name. These few people saying we want to enter, we want to uphold, we agree to this covenant, and there is this commitment. May that cause us to reflect on our own commitment to our covenant with the Lord. And it moves on, and this is verse 28 now, and I'm going to read here. It says, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, everyone else, and all, this is very interesting to note here, all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God. I want to unpack that. Separating themselves from the people of the land. Who were the people of the land? Those were the people who were from other nations. And they, Jerusalem had been sacked, and they'd removed all of the people of Israel, people of Judah out, and then they'd basically, the Babylonians had come and put in a whole lot of other nations to basically look after and keep the land and keep like a minimal upbuilding, you know, all the infrastructure, that sort of a thing. And so these people are still among them today. Once they've returned from their exile out of Babylon, out of the foreign nations, they come back and there's this people of the land among them. And it says, it is those who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands that are entering into this covenant, that are committing to it. And it says, they separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God. And this is a crucial thing that we neglect much, is greatly neglected to our own loss and to the detriment of the glory and the name of the living God who is forever praised, brothers and sisters. This is holiness. Holiness, I believe often, or I think we misunderstand holiness often to equate with righteousness. Righteousness is basically living in a right fashion, doing what is good, upright, honorable. Holiness is not that. They are related though. Holiness is separation. It is to be set apart. It is to take something and to remove it. I remember a preacher when I was on the Doulos. He was from South Africa, Peter Nicol. And he was preaching on holiness. He pulled out his toothbrush and said, "This is holy. You are not going to brush your teeth with my toothbrush. It is set apart for one purpose, keeping my teeth clean." Gave this big smile. That is an example of holiness. We have things that are holy all the time in our lives. But holiness particularly is holiness to the Lord. The high priest, if you read in Exodus, I believe it's chapter 30, I was just re-looking at it, in his garments, it goes through and there's these beautiful garments that are basically clothing the high priest in order for him to minister. And one of the capstones on it, he has a turban on his head, and there's a gold plate that goes right on top of the turban. And inscribed on that gold plate, it says this, "Holy to the Lord." That is the call, brothers and sisters, for anyone who is in covenant with God. Holy to the Lord. It is not, again, righteousness. It is set apart. It is a separation. We are separating. These people are separating themselves from the people of lands to what? To the law of God. It is a turning away. I'm removing myself from here. I'm going here and just all for it. How we have neglected holiness. How we are so diluted. How we are so intermingled. Because when we are holy, when we are set apart and we say, I'm not going to commit myself to this. I reject that. I separate off. I'm going to commit myself to this. What's that doing? If you do that in any area of life, you can separate out from something and commit yourself, you're going to get a very pure form of that thing that you're committing yourself influencing your life, right? If you commit yourself to a workplace, the influence of that workplace, for better or for worse, is going to be intensely in your life. If you commit yourself in marriage to a person, the influence of that person is going to be intensely in your life. And when we commit ourselves to the Lord, there is this holiness through that process of separating out. There is a purity that comes. Last night, my wife and I, Doyne, we were having some vanilla slice. It's a delicious thing that man has invented. And I was cutting it. And they're difficult to cut, aren't they, those things? And I mauled it, absolutely mauled it. And anyway, so I was giving Doyne the better piece, and she said, oh, you can take the top. And I said, oh, I love that. You know, it's all the icing. She said, she was like, I don't want that. That is pure sugar. And I said, really? And my wife's a baker, you know, she knows about, she's like, yep, absolutely. That is just pure sugar. It's just sugar and water. And I said to her, that is not purity. It's mixed. And I want to be honest with you on this, right? We need to understand what purity is. This is so serious. Because we call things often, and that's a fun, I'm playing with that example, but I called it out in the moment with my wife, right? We need to be accurate with our language. We call purity what is actually impure. That's not pure sugar. Pure sugar is when I was a kid and I would get the teaspoon and go like this, eat, and then stick it back in and think I'd hidden it from my parents. Somehow they cottoned on and, you know, there was all this crusted sugar with my saliva on it. Now I go to the sugar bowl myself and I'm finding it as well with my own children. That is pure sugar. That is what holiness does, brothers and sisters, and that is what you and I and we in the church have neglected. And it is grievous to the name of the Lord. And that is what these people are returning to. And how the Lord's attention and focus out of everything in the world was fixed here because it was glorious to His name, that commitment. How we have strived or sought or even been content. Contentedness, we've got to hate what is evil, it says. Not people, but what is evil. And be holy unto the Lord. It is He and He alone. And from that place, do you know what's going to come? Purity. We're going to be touched by the law of the Lord. His standard is going to come in such a pure fashion. You know what's going to happen? I'm going to walk in righteousness. And that is how holiness and righteousness are linked. There's a difference. It is a setting apart. I am not going to enter in and engage with this. I'm committing to this. And from that place, the purity flows because it's not mixed with anything, not even a bit of water. It's completely pure. And from that, righteousness is able to come. And how this is pleasing and delightful to the Lord and reveals His glory. But let us be discerning here. Notice the word is separate. It is not cut off. And there is a difference between separating and cutting off. They did not cut themselves off from the people of the land. Cutting off means I'm not talking to you, you are not, like there is no relationship at all. It was a separation. And there's a difference that's important to note. There's a people of the land among which you and I are dwelling today. You need to separate yourselves from them, but not cut yourself off from them. Let me read on here, and you will see here what separation means as we continue on. So these people, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and oath to walk in God's law. Again, that's the commitment to the law of the Lord. the law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord, and his rules and his statutes. Okay, now, keep separation in mind as I read these next two verses. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day, and we will forgo the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. You see, they're like, there's a line here. It is not right to intermarry. And we'll find out later in Nehemiah, you know, he reflects on Solomon's folly in that, and so much impurity came into the nation of Israel through his love of many women. But notice as well, they say, on the Sabbath we're not going to trade, but on the next day we will. To cut off would be say, we're not trading at all. But they're welcome in. They're welcome here. But on the Sabbath, I'm not going to buy a thing off you. Why? Because I am holy. I'm set apart to the law of God. I'm separated from the peoples of the land. That's fine for you. That's how you function. It's how you want. My God has called me to be holy. And as I look into the perfect law that gives freedom, as James says, it enables a purity to come. And I delight in the Sabbath, in rest. When you buy something, it takes you to a certain place. There's that, depending on what you're buying, but you know, you go into a shopping mall and sometimes it can just feel like a frenzy. Even before you walk in the door in the car park. Buying and selling goods, it does something to you. There's work there that's happening, right? The Lord's saying, set that day apart. It is holy for you to rest, to have Sabbath on. So notice the difference between separation and cutting off. And it was interesting, early on, I think we were in chapter 1 and chapter 2, when I was chatting with my brother Luke about this, and he said, notice what they're building here, Oliver. He said, yes, it's a wall. And he said, notice what a wall does. It separates. There is now a division through that wall that has been constructed the whole way around the city of Jerusalem. And as soon as it was built, we noticed in chapter 7 that they were able to control the flow in and out, the traffic of the city. They had gatekeepers established. Again, we'll see that later on in the book. But that wall, it separated them. Again, it didn't cut them off, but it enabled them to operate in accordance with the law of God more accurately than just allowing a free-for-all, anything going on, any person, whatever's happening. It enabled them to walk in holiness. I want you to consider your life. There are many people, many places you go, many things you do, many responsibilities and commitments you have. Are you separated in your heart from the people of the land? Or are you content with allowing the truckload of whatever is happening in their life, good, bad, or otherwise, to end up and to influence your life? Or are you turning and saying, I separate from that to the law of my God. I want a truckload of the purity that comes from that into my life. Because you and I, none of us, even in the world, no one has to look far to see the evil, the wickedness, the strife. You could look around you and I'm sure you can find very greedy people who are in your life. People who are so sought after the dollar, what they can have, amassing their goods. And as Tim was rightly pointing out to us, how we can become trapped in that, in a nice, comfy area of the city like this that we live in. Are we set apart from the greed of the people of the land? Or is that coming in and influencing us? Is there a selfishness in people who are in your life? And they are just so consumed with what they want, what they desire, and they are just like almost blind. It's like, wow, can you even see how you're treating that person? How that's impacting them so that you can get what you want? Doesn't it great? Are there people in your life who are so two-faced, you can have one conversation with them and they'll be just making fun, absolute mockery of something. And then in the next conversation, someone else will bring that same thing up in glowing terms and they'll be like, oh yeah, it's wonderful. Two-faced, double standard. If we are not separated, brothers and sisters, holy to the Lord, that is just going to start to come into your life. And it will be subtle, it'll be slight. And the devil will delight. But it can grow. There is a call of the Lord to holiness. So many things. I'm sure you can look at people in your life, around you, the people of the land, who just gratify any desire that they have. Things that are going on, I want this, I'll go get it. I want that, I'm going to have it. Doesn't matter the cost, doesn't matter the situation, they're just going to grab it. Any gratification, just to make themselves feel good on the inside. Empty feeling that it is. How quickly we marinate in that, and that stew comes out, that broth in our own lives. But the law of the Lord is pure. It is delightful. I'll read this verse I was reflecting on from James chapter 3. This is in the context of James talking about the tongue. He says this, from the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. It's not going to happen. And if you want to test your holiness, not your righteousness, your holiness, are you set apart, holy to the Lord, devoted to Him and to what He's instructed us in? If you want to test that, measure it by your tongue. That will be a great measure. And if you feel a bit clouded in your judgment over how your tongue is, turn to the person or the people in your house who you share a roof with. Say, how is my tongue? Do you taste any impurity in what flows from my mouth? Please be honest with me. That will help you to measure, help you to give an accurate understanding. There are other ways you can do it as well. I'm going to read briefly a psalm, a verse from a psalm. I'll make it two. This is Psalm 12, verse 6. Brothers and sisters, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. Let me ask you this, where can you go? Where can I go to get those words? That level of purity, that level of refinement, it is not in your mouth, it is not in my mouth, it is not in the mouth of the people of the land, it is in the mouth of the Lord. When the Lord speaks, brothers and sisters, there is a purity that comes that cannot be found on earth. It flows only from heaven to earth. And to the extent that we then walk in holiness, committed to that purity, that we would then live righteously. This is from Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, or the vanilla slice, the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. let us take heed. Lastly here, from verse 32 through to the end, there's a whole range of needs that the temple has. And the temple, the Lord said, when you enter into the promised land, when he was giving the commandments, he said, I will appoint one place of worship. And that is the place where my name will dwell. And he chose it, Jerusalem. And so they're back there. That temple has been absolutely destroyed to the shock of the nation. It's like the heart of the nation getting torn out when that temple was destroyed. And it needed to happen. That was their state. But he redeemed them, called them back. They've rebuilt the temple. But to worship, it is costly. Under the old covenant and under the new covenant. You see here, in verse 33, it says, these things are for the house of our God, for the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbath, the new moons, the appointed feast, the holy things, and the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel. That's not everything that happened in the temple. Those were just some of the things. There was a daily showbread that went out. There was regular grain offerings that didn't happen. There was regular burnt offerings. There was the Sabbath once a week. There was particular offerings that were offered on the Sabbath. On the festivals, there was offerings. There was freewill offerings, sin offerings, guilt offerings, peace offerings. That doesn't come free. Who's paying for that? So, they say, we obligate ourselves to give a yearly, a third part of the shekel for the service of the house of our God. Verse 34, the priests, the Levites, and the people have likewise cast lots for the wood offering. You're offering that many sacrifices, you're going to go through a lot of wood. Where's that coming from? Where are the trees being cut down? 35, as Nathan was reading to us, we obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground, the first fruits of every all fruit year by year. It continues on, 36, also to bring to the house of our God the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle. This is what we're giving to contribute to our acts of worship. Verse 37, it says, also to bring the first of our dough and our contributions, the fruit of every tree, wine and oil, and to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground. So all the yield that is coming up from all their pasture land, everything, they're tithing that to the temple. It wasn't just one thing, oh yeah, third part of the shekel, if we all tax that and then give it to the temple, that'll be enough. No, there's a lot that goes on. In the days of the new covenant, worship is still costly. And it is right, it is fitting that your worship, that my worship is costly. It would be an abomination if it did not cost. It wouldn't be pleasing. It wouldn't be fitting. It wouldn't be right. And there are many calls in the New Testament to the cost of worship. Paul reminds us in Romans 12, the very first verse, he says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual worship. The presentation of our body to the Lord as an act of worship. How we use our eyes, what we listen to, what we put in our mouth, the places our feet take us. Are we sacrificed and laid down there in a costly fashion? I was reminded as well in Philippians when Paul just, he's talking about what he can boast and he said, I count all this as a loss for the sake of knowing Christ. I've counted all as rubbish, absolute garbage. It's part of the cost of worship. When we draw near to the Lord in holiness, that separating to him, we realize, wow, everything that I was holding dear, what garbage, and how I treasured it. Absolute garbage. There is a cost in that. Christ himself, our Lord. He said, if you would come after me, you must deny your very self. Your mother, you've got to hate her. Your brother, you've got to hate him. Your sister. So that you might know me. It's costly. Looks foolish as well. But brothers and sisters, if you reflect on your walk and your journey with the Lord, and it is not costing you time, it's not costing you money, it's not costing you relationships even, it's not costing you a change in your values, something's going wrong. Let us take heed of how the people in Nehemiah's day said, we want to worship and it's going to cost. There's not a cost that's willing. Don't let the cost go before. Make the worship the aim, the act of worship, and then let the cost follow along behind that. Don't get those two out of sync. Like, oh, look at what I'm giving up. That's the path of the Pharisee there. That's the journey towards pride and showing your own glory. No, it's, I want to worship the Lord my God. That is what I'm fixed on. Everything else I count as loss and as rubbish. The Lord calls us to covenant with him. And it's a blessing to see Zachor, Sherebiah, and Shebaniah pressing into that covenant. These people I've never met, I'll never know until I go to be with the Lord. They're walking in that. And we are called in a like fashion. It's interesting, as we look through this, all that we've done is looked at the cost of the covenant to us. It's going to cost you your commitment. It's going to cost you holiness and what that means. It's going to cost you in how you worship. Why would you do that? Why would you do that? May I simply remind you, it is because of the blessing of living as the one who created everything, the heavens, the earth, and all that is in them, that he knows the best way to live. And as we walk in that, we will find what Paul said when he said, the kingdom of heaven, it's not a matter of eating or drinking. It is a matter of this, of joy, of righteousness, and of peace in the Holy Spirit. And that is what his people delight in. It is the joy, the righteousness, and peace that come as we walk in that. And not only that, going back to Nehemiah chapter 9, there is a God who is faithful to the people of his covenant, loving each and every one. And just as we saw in Nehemiah chapter 9, in the journey of Israel, he is the chooser as he chose Abraham. He is the rescuer as he rescued them out of Egypt. He is the guide as he led them in the wilderness with a pillar of cloud and fire by night. He is the instructor as he gave them the law. He is the provider as he gave them manna from heaven, water from the rock. He is the merciful one, even in their disobedience. He is the one who heard their cry when they were under the foot of the enemy. He is the faithful one. Man, I want to be in a covenant with that person. Far more than Google, iPhone, Apple. I know they're pretty savvy. I know that they have themselves first. But I know that the Lord, he is faithful to those who enter into covenant with him. May we renew our covenant with the Lord. I'm going to invite the band up and I'll close in prayer. Brothers and sisters, let's stand together actually as we pray. And we reflected after the service last week and a few of us, and I think a few people noticed, but I was really seeking to carve out the space after the message and through the response through song, that we allow what the Lord is doing in our lives to take place, to take precedence over anything else that is happening in our day and going to take forth, that we align ourselves with the will of the Lord. So if there's something particular that you sense that the Holy Spirit has been putting his finger on and that you sense you need to change or to do, to act upon, this is the space. Now is the time we want to create the space for. That's why we did the announcements earlier, not at the end, so there is space after the service. So if you'd like and you feel prompted, you think that the Lord is moving, and he may not to, that's fine. Just wherever you are at and whatever is going on, if you sense the need to respond, then do that as you feel need. You can, during the songs, you can come up, you can kneel. That's probably hard to do because not many people do it. You can go and you can talk with someone after service. I'm available. Others are available. You're among your family here. But the one thing that I ask is that you would not let go of what the Lord is doing, but hold on to it and allow the fullness of that work to take place in this moment rather than attend to the other things. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we want to uplift and extol and honor your name, for you alone are worthy of all praise and honor and glory. There's no one else we can enter into such a covenant with than you, Lord. And so, Father, we give you thanks first and foremostly that out of every place in the world, Lord, your attention is upon your people. That is your focus. It is not on the big corporations, the mighty powers, the nations that wage war. It is on a small, insignificant people that will never be remembered, that will never be written up in the history of a book. Our gravestones will be neglected, Lord, probably by the third generation if you have not returned. And yet your attention is on us, Father. And so, Lord, we thank you for that privilege. We just ask that we would walk in your call to us to covenant. And thank you that we have, thank you that we are, and thank you that we continue to do that. And so, Father, in any area where you are needing to realign by your Spirit in our lives, if it's commitment, if it's a call to holy living, that we might be pure and then walk in righteousness. If it is, Lord, a costly worship where we have denied the cost that it is to follow you, Lord, may that work continue in fruition today, now, at this time, and then anything beyond, Lord. For the sake of your glory, we pray, Lord, for you are most worthy to be praised. Amen.